We are in the book of Acts today. If you want to get there early, you can start turning to chapter 6. But if you are new, I'm going to kind of catch you up a little bit. It's interesting, the way we approach the book of Acts, all too often, we assume that it is this story of just extraordinary people, just the varsity Christians, whatever that means, just people who just unassailable, they're just amazing, and God uses amazing people to do amazing things. But that's actually not the story of Acts. It's that God is using very, very ordinary people, and they're filled with the Spirit. And all of a sudden, you start to see supernatural acts come out of the church, and where supernaturally, people from different cultures and different races can come together under the roof of Jesus. You can start to see that miracles are happening. You start to see how this very narrow, basically an outroot of Judaism becomes for the world. It's because of the Holy Spirit. And so today we've been looking at the book of Acts. It's been big, and we're seeing the church go massive and expansive. And today's going to be this huge turning point in the book of Acts, because so far everything has been happening in Jerusalem. It's been happening with Jewish converts. And today is going to be the hinge where the book is suddenly going to start exploding outward to the very ends of the earth. But we're going to, as big as this is, we're going to narrow our focus in on a single person. We're going to look at a guy named Stephen. We met him last week. If you read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we see that there's this huge need. There was actually some racial tension, where widows were being ignored. And they're like, we want to care for them. We want to do this. And so they're like, we need people who can focus on this. We need people who can just devote themselves, because that is wrong. We must fill in this gap. And the first name they list is this guy named Stephen, who we're going to see today. And so he just runs towards the problem like a first responder, and he starts to serve faithfully. So I'm asking Kristen to come on up here, and she is going to read for us. We are going to read almost two entire chapters of Scripture. We wanted to cover the breadth of Stephen's life. And so we want to read it all. And so as she is getting herself ready, yeah, it's already on, there we go. Scripture is powerful. It will not return void. This is going to be a lot. This is two chapters. If you want to read along, please read along. If you just want to let it wash over you and hear what he's doing, Stephen, he is going to be doing ministry, and then suddenly he is going to be arrested and captured and arrested, and he's going to give a 53-verse sermon where he walks through Genesis, Exodus, through the kings, through the making of the temple. He's going to walk through all of Israel's history in this amazing moment. You can listen in. It's like a Cliff Notes version of the entire Old Testament almost. And then he is going to be, they're going to respond. So, Kristen, can you read for us?
All right, let's read together. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, God said, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they could not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Thank you. Thank you, Kristen. It is not easy to speak in public, let alone read in public. So thank you. But let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that your word does not return void, Lord, and we heard something that is completely true. Lord, we know it is profitable. So Lord, I pray that right now you would open up our ears, open up our hearts, that we can see ourselves in this story of how you are growing your church. So it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Just actually right now, while listening to this and like kind of seeing you guys and praying over you, it's easiest to think of like two chapters summarize this guy's entire life. Isn't that amazing? Like a few weeks ago, as Courtney was writing a eulogy, just trying to think of like, how do you encapsulate somebody, the totality of who they are? And then if you look in the mirror, I wonder what would be said of me in two chapters of my life and how the Lord used me. And just looking at Stephen, we're just going to pull a few like observations off of him because that was a lot. He's an incredibly talented person. Like if anyone can basically on the fly, basically retell the entire story of the Old Testament relevant to the moment while accusing the people of the very thing that they're committing that's happened throughout history, like that's amazing. The Bible goes out of its way to say he's been, you know, he's full of spirit, he's full of wisdom. The people who were selected were full of grace and power. Remarkable teacher. Remarkable teacher. But what's actually most impressive about Stephen isn't his words that we heard. It's the way he lived his life. The fact that he was one of the ones chosen to fill in the gap and care for these Hellenistic Jews where he runs towards problems. He's selected because the people were like, well, obviously Stephen's number one. He's the one we have to have in this moment. And you just start to see just this humility of how he serves and he serves and he serves. Something you're supposed to pull out of the scriptures, I think, here is that there are an insane level of parallels of what goes through Stephen as what Jesus encountered. It's interesting because so much of the New Testament is showing how Jesus relates to the Old Testament and how all this was getting us ready for who God actually is. But this is the first time we see that they're not trying to reference Old Testament narratives. They're trying to point out that Stephen is just like Jesus. Just a few of them. He stands before the Sanhedrin, just like Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. I did a quick little Google search, and behold, the Sanhedrin. That feels like a pretty intimidating moment. Would you guys agree? That you have all these experts of the law in the Old Testament, and you're standing before the high priest, basically completely encapsulated, surrounded. And that's where he delivers his sermon. A hostile crowd of experts, just like Jesus did when he was arrested. There's two false witnesses brought against Stephen, just like there were for Jesus. He's actually accused of the same thing, that Jesus was accused that he was going to destroy the temple, and Stephen's like, you're speaking against the temple. Jesus is full of the Spirit, and they mention that Stephen had the face of an angel, showing that there was something unique, that he is being filled by the Spirit. And the most obvious one, I think, is as he is dying, just like as Jesus is being crucified, and asking, Father, will you forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen cries out, God, have mercy on them. And so Stephen, the fruit of his living, you see, is just this humility and serving these acts. And the fruit of his dying ends up being the turning point of Acts, that he dies well and he points to Jesus. And we see it's at this moment that the original Great Commission, that we would go to the nations. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see that you're going to be our witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So far, they have been the witnesses to Jerusalem and Jerusalem and Jerusalem and Jerusalem. And it's actually going to be this moment where the loss of Stephen propels everyone back to where they originally came from for the Pentecost festival. And now they go out preaching. And it's Stephen's death that is the hinge point. And they go out of their way to mention Saul. This one guy, this zealot, who at this point is essentially a terrorist, is witnessing and giving approval and leading the crowds to kill Stephen. This is a turning point. We know that Saul is going to become Paul, but it's one of the early church fathers, Tertullian. He actually says it's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this is the first point where someone is going to die because of what they say in Jesus. And Jesus is going to use that to fuel the growth of his church. And we are the results of that story. So a few big picture things I just want to pull from Stephen's life. Once again, there's so much going on here. I just want to pull a few, like give you guys some handles. How do we bring this into our own life right now? And the first thing is that humility shows Jesus. I am convinced it's not his flashy words that show Jesus, although he definitely does that very well, the way he preaches, but it's Stephen's life and his humility that shows Jesus. If you want to turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2, I think sometimes when I say the word humility, odds are most of us in this room are going to think of something different. I want us to get on the same page of what I'm even talking about here with humility, and it might surprise you, but the best example of humility is Jesus. And so in Philippians 2, we see just this call to humility. And the first thing is that humility is just the opposite of selfishness, right? Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Or in the NIV, I think I have the NIV up there. In humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. That humility is not a mindset. It is not thinking less of yourself or anything like that. It's actually just, it's the opposite of being selfish. It's putting other people first. C.S. Lewis, he says that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Putting the interests of others before your own. Second thing, just to kind of clarify humility, it's not a lack of confidence or self-esteem. I think this is one of the biggest misnomers is we assume that we have to think we're garbage to be humble, and that is just not healthy, number one. But it's also like, it's not what humility is. That's just low self-esteem. That's just a lack of confidence. Keep reading in Philippians. Look at verses 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so Jesus knows he is God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or the NIV, it says, considered equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus isn't lacking confidence and self-esteem. He knows he is God. He knows that he was the creator of heaven and earth. He knows that everything was made by him, for him. You know, he's the redeemer. He knows who he is. But he chooses humility. It's not a lack of thinking of yourself well. You can have confidence. You can know what you have to bring to the table. You can know your skills. You can know your own value and worth. It comes from a place of strength, actually. That humility is not something that you have to like assume that I'm not worthy. Humility actually comes from a place of I know I'm worthy and I'm choosing something different. I'm choosing to put myself and put others ahead of myself. And so that's what humility is. And so what is humility? It's just seeing yourself accurately and then choosing to take the role of a servant. Right? Humility, it's seeing yourself. It's choosing this role of being a servant. Verse 7 and 8. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus takes the role of servant by being that sacrificial lamb for us. He takes this role for us. That's how we see his humility. In humility, he puts aside his God abilities to take on humanity. He's taking the role of servant to seek and to save the lost. We see here Stephen takes on the role of serving widows. We see here Stephen taking on the role of dying with grace. He lives with humility. Have you ever thought of what it would look like if Stephen was alive right now? Like, it's so interesting because our culture wants nothing to do with humility. And I'm not just talking about out there. I'm just talking about the way Christians have acted. Instantly, Stephen wouldn't be thought of as like, well, he shouldn't be serving widows. We got to get that guy a stage. We got to put a spotlight on him. We got to get him a church. We got to do like, we got all these things we got to do. And we want to try to like, let's maximize this guy. Let's blow everything we can out of this giftedness that he possibly has here. And so we want to pursue potential at all costs. We do this in all of our life. And so you have to maximize yourself. You have to do great things and find yourself that special place where you can do those great things. It's the opposite of humility. Even as Christians, we just naturally set ourselves against this sometimes. I think, I mean, this demand to pursue potential, I think we kill our kids, by the way, just by through youth sports and through different things and just you have to be everything and you have to do that. And then inevitably we end up having a normal life. And we're like, oh man, what a failure. A person. It's idolatry of the self. That even as Christians, we start to think, I'm going to be the best servant. I'm going to be the servant that everyone thinks of when it comes to servanthood. Put others ahead of ourselves. Choose the role of a servant. And so humility shows Jesus. Just looking at Stephen, I think the reason why the church scatters in this moment is because Stephen was so dearly loved, because he was a person who was constantly devoting himself to other people, putting others' interests first. And so it's through his death that is like, Stephen, he's not just a random person. He is a person, everyone knows him. He's the guy who's going out of their way to care for people. It's the way he lived. It wasn't his talent that actually impacted the church. It was the way he lived his life. And so for us, trying to think of what would it look like? Think of your life. What would humility look like in some of these different places you have? Imagine humility in your marriage. That instead of having a list of grievances or shortcomings, what if I thought of my wife first? And what is it she needs on Saturday? How can I do that for her? Considering your husband of like, what? How can I prioritize him? On some level, as parents, there's like that weird thing of like, well, I need my kids to learn how to join into my life, but also like, we don't want to worship our kids, which is a common idol, but how can I serve my kids? How can I take on a role in their life, raise them? What does it look like to be humble at work? Our world wants you to brag and to lie on your resume and do everything you can to promote and cross, and it's not wrong. Well, lying is wrong, but sorry. It's like, wait, I meant like changing jobs, yeah. But what if instead of trying to climb a ladder to have people that serve you on your team that make you look good, that you would actually lead as a servant? And the way you care for your team and those people who work for you is helping them succeed and considering their needs. Imagine that. The industry has come across servant leadership, it's inverted pyramid, whatever you want to call it. And they recognize this way of Jesus is actually the best way to lead. What would it look like for you if you have a boss that you really wish wasn't in your life and you choose to continue to humble and serve and take on that role of a servant? There's a long line of people in the scripture who are in that very position, and it shows Jesus. The second big idea, just kind of continuing this, is that we want to seek to influence people, not defeat them. See, I think sometimes when Stephen, the way he impacts is the way he is serving. It'd be so easy in this moment. Imagine you are there in the early church and a guy named Saul just carted off and murdered Doug Grossman. We're assuming Saul is our biggest enemy, and we're going to rally and we're going to do everything we can to stop him. Saul's the bad guy. But actually, the church doesn't respond that way. That they are going to influence him. They're not going to defeat him. And they win him over. Now, the Bible, it does have a ton of warfare language. The scriptures talks about, you know, the battle for your mind, right? We're called to overcome evil with good. But the warfare we wage is never against people. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. It talks about this warfare. It says, hey, we got to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We're not making people our enemy. In fact, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5 says, we used to think of people according to the flesh, but not anymore. God's made us new. We're a new creation. We're now given the ministry of reconciliation. The job of a Christian is to represent Jesus by helping the world realize that God cares for them. God loves them, and they can be reconciled with God. It's not going to come through warfare. It's going to come through influence. 2 Timothy, here's Paul instructing Timothy in the church, talking about what church leaders need to look like. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Escape a snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. These words were written by a person who just experienced this very thing by the church. He wasn't considered an enemy of the church. He came to his senses, and the spiritual forces that trapped him, he was able to repent of. And so as Christians, we have to recognize, don't be quarrelsome. Be kind. In a world that wants us to scream and be quarrelsome. Take on a role of humility in a world that says, fight for everything you can get. Don't give up an inch. Respect. Patiently endure evil. Oh, I want nothing to do with that phrase. Patience? No. Overcome it. But in humility, we can influence people because they know that we actually care for them. Thinking through some of the biblical examples of this, you have Daniel, who is enslaved and then captured and deported into this wicked place of Babylon, and he faithfully serves a king who forced him to do everything in his life, murdered his extended, you know, his culture, all these things, and Daniel commits himself to the well-being of that very king, and he's able to influence that king, and that king changes over chapters as you read the book of Daniel. Stephen, in his sermon here, he mentions Joseph. Joseph, his brothers beat him, leave him for dead, and say, actually, we can make money in this moment, and they sell him into slavery. And then later on, surprisingly, God is at work still. And so while he's a slave, he goes into Egypt, and then he goes and he's put into prison. Then he raises up, and then he's falsely accused, and he's put back into prison. And then he's finally in this moment of influence and of power, and his brothers come up to him. He has all the power. He has all the authority. Only Pharaoh is above him. And he looks at them and he says this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He's able to influence. That God can bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are. And so the way we influence people, the way we see in Stephen, it's through humility. It's through respecting them, especially if you disagree with them. It's through loving our neighbor, not like doing things that I tell you is loving. It's like actual, do I have love in my heart for my neighbor, right? But my neighbor, they're mean against me. Cool. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. And we get to serve. The last thing I just want to point out here is that if we put ourselves in this story, just think of how dark it was. And my grisly example of Doug being carted off. Sorry, Doug. How would that affect us? Just think of the pain that would be in our church. Just think of like the fear that would go through. And it's easy for us to look at this story of Stephen, and we know, we have the advantage of history. We know that Saul's going to become, or Paul's going to become Saul. Saul's going to become Paul, sorry. We know the church is going to be exponentially grow. We know that the nations are going to be reached. We know all these good things that God's going to do. But in this moment, it's terrifying. I can't imagine the church is like, well, where's God in this? It felt like we had such a good thing, and we're growing, and good times are happening, and many people, and all of a sudden, this? What are you doing, God? It would feel so dark to have essentially a terrorist seeking and hunting you down, hunting down the kids, hunting down everything, carting them off to prison. And I think this feeling is something we can also put into our own life because it's already there. But there's these constant moments in our life where we just see, God, what the heck are you doing? Okay, God, I know you're good. We sang about that. Okay, God, I know you're in charge. How the heck could you bring any good from this? What are you doing? Why this diagnosis? Why that person? Why this ending? And I think if we're being honest, there's these times where we just wonder, God, what? How could you? What are you doing? Do you care? God has this hidden hand. Sometimes we see the Lord working. Those are great. I love those because they help us remember that God is at work. But there's these times where he's hidden. In all these stories I told you, Daniel was carted off into exile. Years. Israel, when their babies are being murdered and we see that Moses is born, it's years of the women crying out to the Lord. And God is at work, but they don't see it. God has this hidden hand at work. I think for me and Courtney, the words dementia and autism have just shaped us so strongly in these last few years of mourning the passing of her dad and seeing him slip away, of having to understand and wrap our minds around how autism has completely changed the shape of our family and just different things, and you're grieving and you're accepting and you're grieving and you're accepting and you're like, God, what are you doing? You've been there. You have your own moments. And so we can look at Stephen and we can see that God is at work even when we don't see it. In this unseen hand of God, I told you the story of Joseph, but I think the greatest sign of God at work, even when we can't see it, a few weeks ago, we just celebrated Good Friday and Easter. You want to find a dark moment? God came to earth and we responded by crucifying him. That's a bad day. I can't imagine a more heinous evil than the crucifixion of God himself. But the greatest good, we have life because of that crucifixion, because he defeated Satan and sin and death. And so now we have resurrection. And we look back and we put crosses on necklaces as a celebratory, like, That's a murder weapon. I'm like, yeah, it's my necklace. Because God brought so much good from evil. He does that all the time. We can cling in faith to promises in Scripture that we know he's at work. We went through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is a promise he gives to believers. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Unfortunately, it doesn't tell you that you're going to agree that the good was worth it. It doesn't say that actually you're the one who's going to reap the benefit of that good. It doesn't say that you're going to suddenly, when you get to heaven, okay, I see what you're doing. Good one, God. Like, no, none of that is promised. But we know that the Lord is good and he will redeem good from evil. That's a promise we have. The good of, that Stephen experiences, it's not, he doesn't get to experience it. He experiences death. And it's amazing that the Lord actually meets him and he has a vision. I mean, he can actually see Jesus as he is dying and being murdered. But the good that comes from his life, it's far beyond. It wasn't just for him. It was God using him to transform the world. That from this moment on, this whole, like, are we only Jewish? Are we that? It's going to become a constant story throughout the New Testament. But this, his life of caring for women who are outside of the, you know, the norm, is going to transform the church. And we see that it's through his life. It's like this trampoline out. And so this question that we have of, like, the hidden hand of God, we get to walk in faith. Faith isn't just a set of beliefs. It's trusting what God says is true when it doesn't seem like it is. Right? That's faith. I'm going to have to trust him. And so we're going to have the faith. We're going to have faith that God is actually good when all I can see around me is evil. I can only see brokenness of this world. I look at my work and all I see is broken people. The only way to operate in this environment is to be as broken as they are and to connive and to do all the things. Let it not be so true with you. In faith, I'm gonna be honorable. We can choose humility in a world that wants to jockey for first place. We can be humble. And it's interesting, in our marriages, the Bible actually points to the way you win over your spouse. For those of you who maybe your husband or your wife don't believe, it's actually through loving them and serving them. It's through humility. That's the way it goes. It's not just our words. But we can go into places that are dark in our own homes or out in the workplace or intentionally in the world because we know that God is with me. And I don't have to fear dark. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear evil. Because greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. And I know he will redeem this moment. I know he will use this. I know he will bring good about from this. So we get to have a life like Stephen. He's actually one of the best examples, I think, in Scripture because he looks just like Jesus. If you want to read these two chapters over and over again, I recommend that to you. You're just going to see, wow, this guy looks and talks and acts so much like Jesus. I want that to be true for you. I want that to be true for us. I want that to be true for me, that we would have a life that just represents Jesus everywhere, all the time. And the biggest way that is through humility. So we're going to respond. I'm going to have the band. We're going to come up. And the way we respond is we have a few different things we do. We respond by singing, not because we have amazing voices. We give those people microphones. Thank you. I go for volume more than quality, yeah. But we sing what is true. I think the first song we're singing is Goodness of God, right? It's a hard song to sing the goodness of God when you feel like your life is the way everyone else's life is. It doesn't seem very good at times. It's an act of faith. God, I know you've been good. I know you've been faithful. I'm going to trust it in this moment. So we're going to sing songs that are true. We can encourage each other of what is real about God. we take communion. If you're new, you might be questioning what's going to happen. The whole room's going to get up and move around, and we're going to be doing stuff. And we come forward, we take communion, we take the cracker, reminding ourselves that it's Jesus' body that was broken. We dip it in the juice, remembering his blood that was shed, because we celebrate his death, because he brought tremendous good from evil. We celebrate it because that is actually his death for us. So now we have life. We have offering where we give money. We have the buckets here. Most of it is done online. But we want to be generous because we see God's generosity poured through people. And also we have a prayer team that if, I know this has been a pretty heavy sermon. It's not been a lot of jokes or, but it's the reality of it. We heard a person die today. If you want to have ministry, we are a people of God together. So of course we should reach out to each other like, hey, can you pray for me? This thing came up. I just don't know what to do with it. I don't have words. Can you pray? Can you give the words for me? We can minister to each other. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you for Stephen. God, just two chapters to encapsulate a life and just how faithful he was. But God, I pray that that would be true for us. Lord, the courage it takes to be humble, trusting that you will lift us up. So God, right now, I pray that you would minister to us in this room. Fill us with your spirit. Lord, that we could sing in faith if we don't feel it, that we could take communion in faith, knowing that what you've done is sufficient for us. But God, we are your people. We ask that you would make yourself known to us in whatever way. Amen.